Amen. Thank you, Pastor Craig, and all of those who prayed for the service today. Appreciate that, and I do pray that it's not me that you hear, but the Holy Spirit speaking, bringing revelation. That's what we're talking about today. It's revelation. We all need revelation from the Spirit of God. Amen. So that's my prayer for us today, that we would receive a fresh revelation from the Lord. I'd like to begin by reminding us of the definition we've been using for miracle. Just to refresh, what is a miracle? We're using an Oxford Dictionary definition. It's a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be a work, the work of the divine. It's considered to be the work of the divine. So that's the definition that we're working with. I believe we've gone over it several times throughout this sermon series, but it's good to have that fresh reminder in our heads. Also, I just want to remind us, last time I spoke, I believe it was in September, I gave us two reasons why, as I see it, there are at least two things necessary for us to believe in miracles. And I'm not going to go over all of it again, but just to bring to our remembrance, I believe that we need a reliable testimony or a reliable source. You know, if we're not eyewitnesses to it ourselves, we need, and someone is telling us about it, we need them to be reliable. That's always good to have a reliable person telling us a story so that we know we can believe it to be true. So we need a reliable source, which I believe we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. We have a very reliable source, and then also the proper worldview. And I suggested that the proper worldview is a biblical Christian worldview, which allows for the supernatural, but is still discerning enough to know whether a natural explanation can explain something. And so there's discernment involved in that process. We're not limited to a natural explanation, because we believe in the supernatural as a possibility. And so I believe if those two things are in place, then we have good reason to believe the miracle stories that we hear in Scripture. And I believe we have those in the Bible. So I just wanted to remind us of that a little bit. That's kind of the premise I'm working on, working with as I prepared this and as I teach this today. Let's look at our passage for today. We'll get right into it. We are in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 22 through 33. This is a miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and I've titled it a miracle of revelation, and we'll see why that's the case. There's a lot of other things going on here, too, that we're going to see besides just Jesus walking on the water. It's a really cool episode that takes place in Matthew. So let's start in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. I wonder if that was one of those ones where Peter was hoping he wouldn't actually say, "Yeah, come on." Then Peter got down on the boat, out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we simply ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive from you today. Lord, as I speak, I don't want my words to be heard, but I want it to be the Holy Spirit that speaks through me into the hearts and the lives of each person listening today. We welcome your presence here. We know that you're here with us. We acknowledge your presence here. Give us revelation today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You have to excuse me. I got a little bit of a cold that started Friday night, so I'm a little bit sniffly. And Friday night, I couldn't hardly talk. So I prayed, and I'm glad that now my voice is back. And my wife's not happy about it, but my voice is back, and I feel all right. So, okay, so this episode is closely linked with the preceding story of the miraculous feeding in Matthew, Mark, and John. Jesus fed 5,000 people with just two fish and five loaves of bread. So not only was everyone satisfied, but they had 12 basketfuls left over. What a miracle to have witnessed. So this story is coming right after that. And prior to that, we've got Jesus learning about the beheading of John the Baptist, and we've got Jesus performing other miracles as he travels through and meets up with the crowds. So there's just a lot going on, and it's just one thing right after another. Both of the incidents, the feeding of the 5,000 and this one that we're going to learn about today, they fulfill the role of revealing the supernatural nature and power of Jesus and of teaching symbolically the nature and privilege of discipleship. So there's a couple things that are happening here as we look at this passage. Now let's look at it in a little bit more detail. On your outline, it should say a prayer in a storm, point A, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 24. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So right after Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they collect the basketfuls, there's this sense in which Jesus immediately, and I was wondering why Matthew used that word immediately. I mean, why not hang out for a while? I think, honestly, if miracles like that were to happen in our midst, we'd hang out and we'd be talking about it. We'd be like, man, isn't that exciting? And there'd be a kind of an uproar that's happening. There'd be this real sense of just wanting to talk and enjoy the moment and stay in it. So I was just wondering, is there a reason why it's immediately Jesus tells them? And I think there's a couple reasons why. I think that Jesus felt it was important that he and his followers leave the area quickly to avoid the multitudes clinging to him as a potential source of constant bread. In other words, I don't have to be prepared. Jesus is just going to provide it for me when I get there. Or Jesus will just do this again, and he'll do that again, and I don't have to prepare myself for anything. Perhaps that's one of the reasons. I think there were several other reasons why Jesus did this, though. Number one, I think he did it because he wanted to be alone to pray. It says in the following verses that he went alone to the mountaintop to pray, be by himself. After pouring himself out, performing these miracles, teaching, preaching to the crowds, discipling them, he needed to connect with God, and he needed to get himself poured back into by God himself, by God the Father. He needed that fellowship. He needed that time. I also believe it's because he wanted to escape the crowd and get some rest. Remember, there's a lot going on. Jesus, everywhere he went, had people following him. And he was human, just like us. I get tired when the paparazzi follow me around all the time. I mean, it just gets old sometimes, you know? But you can't always constantly be giving of yourselves. It really wears you out. And I believe because Jesus wanted the crowd to disperse so as to avoid a messianic uproar. And what I mean by that is they lived in the Jewish mindset. They lived in this understanding that the Messiah figure is coming. This Messiah is going to come, and he's going to throw off the shackles of Rome and the powers that be, and he's going to bring justice for the people of Israel and for the Jews. And that's true. The Old Testament is full of these messianic prophecies and things pointing to the person of Jesus. The problem with that is, though, they didn't have the proper understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't quite have a revelation. They were learning a little bit that this is not going to be exactly how you think it is. And so Jesus wanted to avoid them grabbing him and proclaiming him as king right there on the spot and making it a political thing, because that would have totally undermined the work that Jesus was actually trying to do and the revealing of God to humanity that Jesus came to do as the Messiah. And so this was one of the reasons, I think, and probably the key reason why Jesus wanted to get away immediately from the people. Now, the other word that's interesting is he made them get into a boat. It says he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. This is literally, this word here is literally compelled. And that's a strong word. Have you ever tried to compel somebody to do something? You're kind of asking them, but you're not really asking them. You're telling them, you have to do this. You need to do this. You know, this is why this is important. And you list all the reasons why someone should do something. You're compelling them. It's an unusually strong word. But in John chapter 6, and I don't think I have this in the outline. I think I forgot to put it in there. But it tells us that the popular response to the feeding miracle was to hail Jesus as the prophet, to try to force him into a role of political leadership. And so it was one thing for the crowds to do that, but he wanted the disciples to avoid getting caught up in that fervor as well. Because remember, the disciples were still trying to figure out who this guy is. Who is this guy that we're with? We know there's something about him. We know there's something special about him. But who is he? They were still trying to get it right themselves. And so they could have easily gotten caught up in the fervor of the moment and gotten, saw things the wrong way and gotten the wrong impression. Verse 23, after he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Jesus went up to the mountain alone to pray. The more appropriate way to understand this might be to say that he fled to the hills to pray. Jesus fled. He got out of there. Again, that's a strong word. It's very intentional. It's not like he just was like, well, let me see. What am I going to do now? I just fed 5,000. Maybe I'll just kind of take a walk and see where I end up. No, he fled. Again, because all of this dynamic was taking place of the people and kind of the feverish uproar that was happening about making him the Messiah and crowning him and all the political implications. So he fled to the hills to pray. The situation was serious, and this was a major turning point in Jesus' relationship with the crowds. No doubt the importance of Jesus' solitary prayer recorded by Matthew only here and in Gethsemane. When evening came is literally means when it is late, very late, really, to judge by all that had been happening. Keep in mind John's beheading, Jesus dealing with the sorrow from that personally. He was very close with John the Baptist, so he's dealing with that personally. And then the preaching and the ministering to the crowds, feeding them, pouring himself out to them. It was very late. When it was late, he was there alone. Verse 24 says, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, the Sea of Galilee is well known for its sudden storms. And during this storm, Jesus wasn't in the boat with his disciples. I think last week, Ryan covered that really well. I have the disadvantage of not being very creative with slides and presentations and everything, and I get to follow Isaac and Ryan when I preach. So thanks a lot for that. No, but, you know, he had these slides up here showing the Sea of Galilee and the cliffs that surrounded all of it and the wind that just whips down there and then comes across the waves. Just sudden storms coming up constantly. It's known for that. And so this is the situation the disciples are in the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus wasn't in the boat with them. Now, going to verse 25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. By the time he's done praying, the boat is a considerable distance, is how Matthew puts it. Considerable distance. Mark puts it, they were in the middle of the lake, about 3 or 4 miles from the shore is what John says. So they were in big trouble. There wasn't any land they could just easily row to. They were out in the middle of the lake. 3 or 4 hours they had rowed the boat for. They were in big trouble because of the harsh conditions of the sea. The boats being battered by the waves and the wind, which probably made it very difficult for them to navigate. Now, again, Ryan last week showed a picture of a Galilean boat, and it had short sides so they could reach over with the nets and pull the fish up on the sides. It's not a boat that is necessarily made to be comfortable on when the wind and the waves are pouring over the side of the boat and pushing against the boat and the waves are splashing and the wind's coming and everything else. It certainly isn't where I would want to be. And so the boat is just being battered by the waves and the wind, making it very difficult to navigate the boat. Have you ever been in a situation where the waves feel like they're just battering you so much it's very hard to navigate? And there's fear involved in that, and you're tired, and you get fatigued, and it's just one thing after another battering against you, and you can't navigate through it because of the circumstances. Now, these guys literally were facing that. Now, shortly before dawn, presumably only once Jesus is done praying does he decide to go out to them. So Jesus prayed through the night. That, to me, is incredible. Here is Jesus, the man Jesus, just like you and I, who had just poured himself out to the multitudes, performed miracles. He's dealing with the sorrow of losing John the Baptist, his cousin, his friend. And he prays through the night. I would have fallen asleep. I know I would have. I mean, I'm 20 minutes into a prayer and I'm sleeping. I can't imagine going all night. But it says all night because he came shortly before dawn. He decided to take a stroll out to them. And he just, I'll just walk on the water. I'll catch up with the boat. I'll just take a walk. Now, this would have been between about 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. In the morning. The reaction of the disciples, in my opinion, is to be expected. They were absolutely terrified. Why? Well, because they couldn't tell it was Jesus, for one, and they thought it was a ghost. Think about it. They know that normal people or people normally don't walk on the water. So what else could it be? Well, it must be a ghost or some kind of apparition or something, because we know people don't walk on water. Does anybody here walk on water? I float on my belly, but I don't walk. Nobody walks on water. This is happening. Someone is walking towards them. Someone is coming. It's got to be a ghost. It was dark out. The sea was wild. They were exhausted from rowing all night against the wind and the waves. I think this is a perfectly normal response, and they cried out in fear. I don't care who you are. If you find yourself in a situation like that, you're going to be like, what is going on? This is a ghost, and you would be afraid. And if you wouldn't be, then I'll talk to me afterwards because I want to know what your secret is. But I think this is a really normal response that the disciples had. They couldn't make out who it was because of the storm. Verse 27 says, Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus immediately says to them, I'm going to repeat this for you. Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, literally, you could read this as take heart. And what it means is that there's an assurance for those who have good reason for fear. It doesn't indicate the crisis isn't real, but it indicates that in the presence of Jesus, the fear can be dismissed. So essentially, what he's saying to them is not, guys, you're overreacting. You have nothing to be afraid of. Just relax. No, he's saying, you have good reason to be afraid. Look at the wind and the waves and the situation that you're in all around you, but I'm here. So my presence is bigger than the fear of the very real situation that you're facing. That's what he's saying. He's not diminishing the fact that there was a real crisis going on. They really were in a situation that they couldn't control and potentially they could lose their lives. He's acknowledging that, but he's saying, I'm here now, so take courage. Don't be afraid, because my presence outweighs the fear that you have. So don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I. Now him using this term, it is I, it's an expression used by Jesus in other moments of revelation. And this is the first part of the revelation that I believe this miracle is bringing to the disciples. He says, it is I. In Mark 14:64, I believe I have this scripture. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus simply says, I am. In Luke 24:39, he says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. John 8:58 says, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So there's other places where Jesus says, he uses this terminology, I am. And that's the same thing that's going on here where he says, it is I. He's continuing to reveal himself to the disciples, and they're starting to get it. There's something else going on here. Now, I have a definition on my phone here I want to pull up for you. When we talk about revelation, what are we actually talking about? And simply put, it's the communication of a truth from God to humans through means beyond the ordinary course of nature. It's considered a way for supernatural entity to reveal knowledge about himself, about his will, and his plan to humanity. This can occur through general revelation available to all, or special revelation to specific individuals or groups. So it's a communication of a truth from God to humans through means beyond the ordinary course of nature. So it's a deeper, it's a fuller, in the context of Christian revelation of God, it's a fuller, deeper, meaningful revelation, understanding that comes, that only God can give through his Spirit. See, we can hear the gospel message preached to us 1,000 times, but unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes through revelation, unless we catch a revelation of what that is and what it truly means, only then will we come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're dealing with here is the disciples knew Jesus and knew about him, but they didn't quite have a revelation of who he was and what exactly he came to do. And so this is what is at stake. And this is one of those times when Jesus revealing himself to them. He's saying, it is I, as he said in other passages where he said, I am. Now, you can also see in this episode echoes of the divine name given in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So this is the first time we hear God revealing himself as I am. So Jesus is now revealing himself as I am. What's going on here? Jesus is revealing himself as God. This was a new thing. There were many prophets. There were many God men. You go to India today, there's God men. But he's saying, I am. I am God himself. That's what's happening. And he's also connecting the one who has the power over the sea with the God who made it. And I love this point. He's connecting the one who has the power over the sea with the God who made it. Genesis 1:9 says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So who's the one walking on the water to them? The very God who created the water. not just a man, not just a guy with special powers or abilities doing special things. God himself is walking on the water towards the people. Amen? Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Now, Peter's response is surprising to me. Not really how I would have responded, but nevertheless, he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, I think I have a fair amount of faith in general, but I don't think I would have been like Peter and said, well, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come. How many of you think that that would have been your natural first response would have been, hey, tell me to come? No, I think we would have all been like, yeah, of course Jesus can do that. It's Jesus walking on the water. Yeah, duh. But not many of us, I think, would be able to say, all right, if that's you, you tell me to come. I'm going to come. Nevertheless, that's what he does. Now, we don't have any idea what prompted Peter to ask such a question. Not really. But his faith in Jesus was remarkable at this point. He really responded to Jesus' invitation and got out of the boat. He wasn't even asking, like, tell me to come, thinking Jesus wasn't going to tell him. Jesus told him, and he did. He did it. He got out of the boat. I think that's incredible. This is a wonderful picture of walking in faith, showing that Peter was able to do the miraculous as long as he looked to Jesus. And this is a point we'll explore as well. Now, I want to talk about the boat for a minute. And I think, in this story, it's a literal boat. It's a literal storm. And Jesus is literally walking on the water to them. But as I started to think about boats, and I thought, well, I may never be in the situation where I have to see Jesus walking on water and I have to get out of the boat and walk to him. So how can I relate this to my life? And I started to think about the boat metaphorically. And I think the boat can represent a structure that we build in our lives to keep us safe in the midst of the storms. And that can be relationships, that could be finances or security. It could be a reliance on substances or on some other means, but it's a structure. Our life has all kinds of wind and waves battering against us. The storms of life, they do come. That's a real thing that we all face. And so I think we put up structures. We put up things in our lives for security and for protection to help us get through those moments. And I think that the message for us is that sometimes Jesus tells us to get out of the boat because Jesus is in the storm. He's not in the boat. And he tells us to come to him. Now, it sounds counterintuitive that why would we get out of the boat? Maybe that God provided the boat for us to help us float and to help us make it through the storms of life. Could be. But are we at least willing to acknowledge that sometimes Jesus might say, get out of the boat and come to me because I'm here. I'm not in that boat. I'm actually in the storm. Come to me. That's just something to think about. I don't know. I think that he does sometimes. I was trying to think of times in my life where, I put up barriers of security and things, and I thought I was doing okay, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm actually over here. Well, wait a minute, I have to get out of the boat to come to you. But that's what he's saying to do. So I do believe there are times when Jesus says, get out of the boat. So my question for us today, are we willing to get out of the boat and enter the storm? Or do we prefer the comfort of the boat? Just something to think about. But notice what happens next. Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and not on our circumstances. Yes, he got out of the boat. Yes, he stepped into the storm. But he was fine until he took his eyes off Jesus. And once he did that, he began to sink. And I think the message there for us today is obvious. Keep our eyes on Jesus. And we'll be okay. There's nothing that we can't face. Jesus is always there and ready to reach out and catch us when we begin to sink. It appears that faith plays a part in this as well. Peter had more faith than the other disciples, given the fact he got out of the boat, but he still lacked the faith to fully trust Jesus in the midst of the circumstances. That is, he allowed the material facts, the wind and the waves of the sea, to weigh more heavily on his heart than the power of Jesus. That is, he began to doubt. He had unbelief. Literally, he was divided in two. He began to doubt. He'd been trying to look both ways at the same time. It created doubt in his mind. I like this commentator said this: it was not the violence of the winds nor the raging of the waves which endangered his life, but his littleness of faith. So it wasn't even the waves and the storm itself, but it was the littleness of his faith that endangered his life. Now quickly, true faith is a single-minded focus on Jesus. And there's a contrast here I want us to look at. Peter here shows us the weakness of little faith. Little faith is often found in places where we might expect great faith. Little faith is far too eager for signs. Little faith is apt to have too high an opinion of its own power. Little faith is too much affected by its surroundings. Little faith is too quick to exaggerate the peril that it faces. Yet, Peter also shows us some of the strength of little faith. Little faith is true faith. Little faith will obey the words of Jesus. Little faith struggles to come to Jesus. I think we can relate to that. Little faith will accomplish great things for a time. Little faith will pray when it is in trouble. Little faith is safe because Jesus is near. Do we have faith to believe Jesus even in the midst of the storm, literally or figuratively? Let's move on to verse 32. Well, before we do that, let me say this. We can, in theory, there might be reasons. We can say in theory that there might be reasons for doubting Jesus and his promises, theoretically. Let's go through a few of these scenarios. If on former occasions we found God unfaithful to his promise, if some old follower of Jesus has solemnly told you that God cannot be trusted, if your problem is a new one and so extremely difficult that it's certain God cannot help you, if God has abolished his promises and made them no longer valid, or if God has changed, in theory, those might be reasons for doubting Jesus. But in reality, we know that God is never unfaithful to his promises. And we know that God can be trusted in all things. We know that there is nothing so new and so extremely difficult that God cannot help us. So we've got to get from the theoretical that would influence our hearts and our minds to doubt. And we need to get into the reality of what Jesus says about things and what the Bible says about what God is, who he is, and what he's about. We need to question our doubts. Now let's get to verse 32. And when they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It seems as though the elements here, the wind and the waves, respected Jesus and calmed down. He had already calmed the storm by rebuking the wind and the waves, like we learned last week. You know, power over the storm. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. Here, the rebuke isn't verbal. They seem to know already who this guy is. I think that's kind of neat. He got into the boat, and the waves and the wind died down. He didn't have to rebuke them. They already knew. The difference between this episode and the one we learned about last week with Ryan is their response last week is, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's look at how they respond this time. The disciples did the only thing they could. They worshiped him as the Son of God. Whereas earlier they asked themselves, "Who is this?" Now they fell down and they worshiped him as the Son of God. They recognized who he was, who he is. This is a miracle of revelation. They recognized, "You are the Son of God." Now, I think it's important to get a little bit of their significance of their confession. Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God did not get married and have a son. God did not mate with Mary and together produce a son. Jesus is God's son. Excuse me, in the sense that he is God made manifest in human form. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, capital Word, was God." John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 declares, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" During his trial before Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is as you say." And he says, "I say all of this to you. In the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The Jewish leaders responded, and this is the biggest indication that Jesus understood himself as God. The Jewish leaders responded by accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, why would claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy and worthy of a death sentence? The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. Therefore, the claim to be of the same nature of God is, in fact, to be God. So to use that term, Son of God, was to make yourself out to be God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature." Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God. Jesus is God made manifest. So that's what's at stake. They now understood Jesus is God. The very God who created the waters was the God who walked to them. The very God, or the God who created the seas and everything in it, is the God who spoke to them and calmed them. And this is the revelation that these guys now have. One commentator put it this way: as the disciples groped for adequate words, I love that. They were groping for adequate words to express their awareness that Jesus was more than an ordinary man. This is the phrase that came to mind: Jesus, the Son of God. And they worshiped him as such. And I think that leads to Peter's later confession in Matthew 16, when Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Some replied John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, "Yeah, but who do you say I am?" And this is where Simon Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." I believe that Peter may not have had that revelation had he not been in that situation in the boat. Had he not been in that situation, he may not have had that revelation and that confession that followed that revelation. Peter had a revelation of who Jesus really is, and that's why he was able to say that. Now, in conclusion, I just want to ask us a few things, and I want to read an example of a modern-day miracle of walking on water. Where do we need revelation in our lives? Where do we need our eyes open to just who exactly Jesus is? Now, it sounds like an odd question, because if we know where we need revelation, then we don't need revelation because we're aware of it. Right? But what I'm asking is, are there areas of our lives where we really need to see God in it? We need a revelation of, what does God say about this? What is God doing in this? Is this mindset, this thinking, this way that I'm approaching this particular thing, is that based on revelation of who God really is? What area of my life do I really need to see more of an understanding of who God is? Are we willing to step out of the boat and walk to Jesus, keeping our eyes only on him? If he calls us out of the boat, are we willing to step out and walk in the midst of the storm? Because that's where he's at. Is our confession and worship truly, "You are the Son of God. Is that our confession in worship? If not, I just encourage you today to pray and seek the Lord and say, okay, God, what areas in my life do I need more revelation? Do I need a better understanding of who you are? How can my confession and worship be truly, you are the Son of God? How can I really have eyes to see who you are? Let me close with a modern-day miracle here. This is a phenomenal book. If anyone wants to borrow it from me, you're welcome to borrow it. It's called Miracles Today, The Supernatural Work of God in the Modern World by the scholar Craig Keener. But he's got two volumes on miracles that are about this thick each, thousands of pages, and this is just condensed. This is a condensed version of that volume. He studies these and he gathers meticulous notes, and he only documents ones that are very well testified and documented and can be trusted, you know, the sources can be trusted, so on and so on. Very, very fascinating. In 2014, meaning Craig Keener, interviewed Mel Tari, who in the 1970s wrote two popular level books on spiritual revival that had taken place in Indonesia. He remembers that many of the miracles had occurred in the context of Christians risking their lives to take the gospel message to distant and dangerous locations, especially among the polytheist tribes. Sharing with me his own account, Tari had an experience of walking on water during that revival, though he added with a laugh, "I wish I'd known I was walking on water when I did it." On this occasion, it was the rainy season, and God had directed them to go to a village a couple days' walk away. But when they reached the Mina River, it was too swollen to cross. During the rainy season, the river was more than 100 yards across at any point, and is deep, and the current is dangerously strong. When the river is this swollen, it carries even trees, boulders, and any water buffalo that slip into its grip downstream towards the ocean. The team thus planned to wait till the river receded, but while they were praying, they felt strongly they should attempt to cross. After some hesitation, one of Tari's cousins stepped into the water. Seeing that it did not pass his ankles, he proceeded further and invited others to follow. His companion saw that the water came no higher than his knees, even in the middle of the river, where it should have been some 30 feet deep. So they joined him. At the time, they didn't think anything of it. They just assumed the water where they were crossing was not as deep as they had assumed. On the way back, roughly a month after the initial crossing, they reached the village next to the river. There, the local pastor informed them, "You know you walked on water." They asked him what he was talking about. He said, "After we saw you walk across the river, we decided that maybe the water was now shallower than we thought. So some of our people tried to follow the path when we saw you take through the river, and after the first step or two, they almost drowned. The water was still 25 or 30 feet deep when the team crossed." Tari told me that when people ask him what it's like to walk on water, I tell them I don't know, because we didn't know we were doing it when we did. Whether God raised the bottom of the river or lowered the top or whatever, we didn't know. So there's a modern day example of somebody walking on water for the purpose of bringing the gospel to people who had never heard before. So I believe there's a context sometimes for miracles as well. The miracle isn't about the miracle itself. It's about the greater plan of God and his purposes in doing that miracle. Amen. Let me close with this blessing, this prayer for you out of Ephesians. I suppose a worship team could come up, and unless you wanted to close a different way or whatever, but okay. This is out of Ephesians. This is Paul's prayer for one of the prayers for the Ephesians church. He says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believes. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the ones that come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. Amen.
Stand and declare who Jesus is.